Some teach that the Feast of Unleavened Bread should actually be observed for 8 days, at least in the matter of eating only unleavened bread. And I've seen people write up and say, no, it has to be fully 8 days. Well, we, in our booklet on the Spring Holy Days, pretty well lay out the proof of why that is not the case, that we certainly do eat unleavened bread with the Passover meal. But questions still arise. They said, well, perhaps it's just more convenient to go ahead and keep it 8 days. My question is that correct? Even to think in that way. Still others view the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a time of spring cleaning. So as a consequence, some people probably are de-leavened days, weeks, can't go into years, can they? But way, way ahead of time. Well, there's nothing wrong with having a clean house. We should do that on a continual basis. There's nothing wrong with a spring cleaning concept. But again, sometimes with these conveniences we work in on our own terms, I still ask the question, is it correct? Is there any danger in these approaches, especially as it might affect our understanding of the true meaning of the annual Feast of God? Now, I want to, again, back up and footnote my presentation by saying, no, it's not wrong to have a spring cleaning or these other things. What I'm appealing to is that we don't lose the focus of the real meaning of unleavened bread as it applies to both feasts. They aren't one and the same. They are separate feasts, as God clearly indicates in Leviticus 23. The truth is that the unleavened bread that we eat during Passover has a different meaning than the unleavened bread that we eat during this feast that we're observing now. What? What is he saying? Well, hang on. Let's see what we can come to as in the Word of God. We know that the Israelites did not understand the spiritual application of these feasts in the same way that it has been revealed to the Church of God, and even perhaps in some ways even more in our time, because we have what? We have the Bible. We also have the Holy Spirit of God to guide us so that we can understand His Word, and without that, there is no understanding. I'm going to address some of these differences. It's not, you know, falling off the cliff and stepping out into the dark kind of differences, but it is a matter of focus, and I want us to have that clearly in mind. You know, the professing Christianity, the religious Jews who practice their form of Judaism, don't understand these things. Now, because it was convenient, the Jews do not understand. They kind of roll all of these things together, and they do not understand when the Passover is. And because others don't look at the Scriptures closely and putting all of the Scriptures together, and certainly when it comes to the Holy Days and the Days of Unleavened Bread and Passover, when to begin it, how to keep it, you really do have to put all of the Scriptures together, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Well, I want to make another point, too, and this will go parallel with kind of pinpointing these differences that might apply to the two feasts and making sure that we can separate them in our own thinking, and yet, I mean, at the same time, not only separate them, but blend them together as they should be. And I think that's a proper way to look at it. But I also want to spend some time to cover the fact that we are being delivered right now, right here, as we live, by Jesus Christ. We're in the process. It's not something that has been accomplished totally. The promise is certainly there. The assurance should be there as we live our lives. That is our goal. And with those two things in mind, I think it's really paramount and it's important that we understand the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and what this second holy day in particular conveys to us. It's unusual. There's not a lot said. You have to really, I think, dig into the layers to understand this. I know Mr. Zerung and I have talked about this before. We've spoken about it before, but, you know, just what did God have in mind with having two holy days for the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, it does have some meaning, and it has, we'll see if we can touch on a little bit, and I'm not going to claim to answer it all, but I think I can give you an overall perspective and what we've already come to understand, and it's certainly inferred and actually spoken of in our booklets that we've written and published. I'd like to begin with a short rehearsal of the feast that I'm talking about, these two feasts in the Old Testament, and just hit some cursory highlights here. Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8. In Exodus 3, I'll begin reading in verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. They weren't in a very happy circumstance by this time. They were slaves in Egypt, totally dominated and controlled by the rulers of Egypt and that society. He continuing, for I know their sorrows, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land, from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then it continues. So God did that. He sent Moses and Aaron and began the process with mighty miracles. Again, even in the face of these startling miracles that literally decimated the country of Egypt. It took a lot before Pharaoh was willing to let the people of God go and God could deliver them. Let's turn to Exodus 12. I want to pick up a few things in this chapter. To begin with, as God starts very specifically now dealing with his people, not just bringing these plagues on Egypt. Let's read in the first couple of verses here. Now the Lord, in Exodus 12, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. He had to reestablish the knowledge of a calendar that could be godly oriented. He also, later on, we see in the book of Exodus, revealed the Sabbath and taught the people how to keep the Sabbath. Again, one of the feast days, as God considered it to be, of his. Now, I'd like to pick up, if we were to read all of this, and we've already, I'm sure some of you have read this on your own, and it may have been touched on in your services, in verses 3 through 13, we see the establishment of the Passover. And then I'd like to drop down to verses 14 through 20 and actually go through that again, because as we see in this chapter, and I make the point again, these are laid out as two separate observances. So in verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. That tells you a lot in that statement. You are to eat it 7 days, not continuously, but in, you know, 7 days. Each of the 7 days. On the first day you shall remove leaven, and that actually should be understood maybe a little bit better than this translation. Let me try it this way from another translation. On the first day you shall cause to cease leaven from your houses. The job's done, and other scriptures back this up, and I'm not going to go through all the particulars on that. But the point being is that when you hit the first holy day, you should be totally unleavened. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Talks about in verse 16 a holy convocation on the first and the seventh days. And then in verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Now, dropping down just a little bit further, I want to pick up one other thing. God's very comprehensive in when he talks about removing leaven from our homes. He says in verse 20, you shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. If we were to back up in verse 15, it talks about removing from your houses. So we've got houses, we've got dwellings. If we go over to chapter 13 and verse 7, we talk about your quarters, again, making the point, and even in Deuteronomy, and I won't turn there right now for the sake of time, but Deuteronomy 16:4, where it's again talking about unleavened bread, not in your territory. So get rid of it. It's not going to be there. It's comprehensive. It is, remember, there's a purpose behind all of this. It is a type of something. It's not an end in itself. We just don't eat unleavened bread for 7 days with no cause or no reason. Now, in the way it's presented, and I'm going to use Exodus 12 and Exodus 13 to point this out, there are some differences, and they begin to be pointed out here, and I'd like to use what is written by or in the Word of God, Exodus 12, verses 22 through 26. I'm sorry, let me drop down a little bit. Exodus 12, 26 through 27. It shall be when your children say to you, okay, here's the teaching point. This is going to happen generations later. What do you mean by this service? And again, he's here talking about the Passover and what had happened. He says, that you shall say it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped, and at that time they did just what Moses and Aaron had told them to do. Let's continue in Exodus 13, verses 8 through 9. Here, again, talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread as opposed to the Passover service. Exodus 13, verse 8, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes and the Lord's law that it may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. In the one case, first it's a matter of a heavy price being paid in the Passover. The firstborn of all in Egypt died. In the second case, in the days of unleavened bread, it's a matter of being delivered. That's what we were to tell and are to tell our children as a purpose. Now, a lot happens during this time. In fact, let's go to kind of back up what I just read from Exodus 13. Let's go to Exodus 14. and come to the end of the story about the passage through the Red Sea. Now, some seem to believe that this passage culminated in the same day that we're observing calendar-wise, that on the Sabbath. Now, I can't exactly prove that, but let's understand what we can prove and understand fully is that at the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the delivery started. They went out of Egypt. God was taking them by the hand to lead them out of that world of that time. Exodus 14, verse 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. They were delivered. From this point on, they're out of Egypt. That's all over with. The Egyptians have been decimated, and the country has been reduced to virtually nothing. I mean, by comparison to what it was, certainly. Now, new battles begin for the people of Israel, but they're on this journey. Again, many things happen. So we see at this outset, this event takes place. They're delivered during the days of unleavened bread. My contention is a lot of things happen around these days of unleavened bread that tie into that in terms of deliverance. And I'll turn to Joshua in a little bit, but right now I want to pick up one other thing that we need to be aware of that did occur in this time frame. It's Leviticus 23. And I want to just address the portion that has to do with the wave sheaf. In verses 9 through 14, let's read this. It's sometimes overlooked, but this occurred during when? During the days of unleavened bread. And it pictures something that occurred later in the associated with Jesus Christ. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap the harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, some of the terminology here, the first fruits and being brought before the priest should have some indication for us, some hint for the future, because we already know most of these things. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. That's the Sabbath that falls within the days of unleavened bread. And one always does. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah and a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. Now, do you think they understood what that wave sheaf really meant, this special offering to God? Well, the Bible reveals what that is, and we'll come to that later. I'd like to touch on something that occurred in Joshua 5. Let's go to this, and I know Norbert Link has given a sermon around this time period and has used this section of Scripture, and I pick up a few of the same points that he's making here. The setting is this, is that Israel has now come across the Jordan. They are in the land of promise, and we can read beginning in verse 10, now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. So we see the children of Israel here observing both the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Notice verse 12, then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. They were delivered into the promise. It was not necessary anymore. Different things were involved. Now I'd like to drop down into chapter 6 and read just a few of the opening verses here. See if I can keep my voice working here. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. An occurrence, I would say, is substantially proven, taking place in the days of unleavened bread. Now, we don't get to celebrate it that way, even though some of our young ones could get excited about the story. A different thing. But again, be aware that significant events are happening in terms of what these days all ultimately mean. So I just want to come back to the point that events, big time events, significant events in the plan of God occur around these feast days. This is also true regarding the ultimate spiritual fulfillment, and I want to move over to that and open this part of the discussion. Again, keeping in mind that we need to understand that these days have each their own meaning and application. They were instituted by God for a purpose. We can't round off the edges. We can't compromise. We can't start making things convenient for ourselves. But what we do need to do is stay faithful, to stay anchored to the truth of God. But at any rate, let's go to Stephen's message in Acts 7, where he talks about some of the events as he is being called up before the religious aristocracy of his day and having to give account for why he is doing the things he is doing. But he takes the opportunity to deliver a powerful sermon to those people, a witness, as you might better consider it, against them. Let me pick up the story here in verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush? He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. We see a process of delivering the people as God had promised. He fulfilled. Continuing in verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear, another deliverer. So if that's true, then we need to keep our focus on, well, who is this? And it's not a title. Some individual of our time is going to get the claim for himself and attract the following and stand justified before God, because there will be accountability. This is a title applicable only to Jesus Christ. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Spiritual application here is this, is that they just weren't willing to obey God. I don't know if you get more spiritual than that in one sense of the word. I'd like to pick up the quote from that Stephen's using here and go back to Deuteronomy 18 and read that in particular. You know, even in the time of Jesus Christ, people were wondering if he was that prophet. Only the few understood who he was, that he did fulfill this. In Acts 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. We're to listen to him. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And then I'll stop with that portion of the reading. Now, if we go, that's my grandson. I always kidded, just as a side, I was kidding people in times past when we first heard our children cry. I said, that was music to my ears because of just their kids in the house, their kids in our congregation. Bring it on here. And, Matthew 17, verse 5, I want to come back to something that was a dramatic occurrence, for sure. What God told the disciples that appeared here, and I'll just quote the one verse, verse 5, Matthew 17, verse 5, while he was still speaking, and this is during this transfiguration that occurred on the mountain, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. Are we doing that? And I think we are. If we're here, we're keeping this feast day. It's part of what he said to do, in terms of following and being obedient to God. 1 John 4, verse 14, we see something else stated. And here's the testimony that follows up from the disciples. He says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. He is our Savior. We believe in him. It's something we have to come to grips with before our baptism. But let's keep that perspective. And I would even like to echo a little bit in conjunction with what Mr. Rank was speaking about in his sermonette. What a vast and a huge plan we are part of. And we are the first fruits of understanding that he is the Savior of the world. We will be God's firstborn in that sense, as the first fruits. But this is not something that's all done or hasn't started. It is something that's going on now. It is being accomplished by Jesus Christ. He is saving. He is in the process of saving the world. And even those things that we talked about, or I talked about at the beginning, the accounts in Exodus, those feast days that were implemented, all of those things have to do with part of the plan of him becoming the Savior of the world. One of his actions was to die for the sins we have committed, yet he did not sin. And now this is the Passover, brethren, and this is one of the things we need to always keep our focus on, is that Jesus Christ died for us. He died for the sins of the world. We went through that in the Passover services. It is one of the things that we need to understand, the penalty. It's how we can differentiate the Passover from the days of unleavened bread. And when we eat unleavened bread, we're eating Christ's body, which was broken for us, which was given for us. And we went through those scriptures in more detail, and I won't rehearse those again now, but I just want to at least make that point up right now. In 1 John 3, verse 5, I want to make, perhaps I'll be repeating, but again to emphasize this difference. In 1 John 3, 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I could turn to several scriptures that continue this, for he made him who knew no sin, for 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what we are observing, the opportunity we have to observe the Passover meal. You know, Jesus did, in fact, become the Passover for us, and we read that. And it mattered because he was, what? Sinless. The unleavened bread we eat in the Passover is symbolic of his being without sin. Have you heard that before? I hope so. And I hope we hear it a lot again. But let's continue. I'm going to get a little bit more of some spiritual applications here, because Paul took the opportunity to use these days as a teaching point and a way of instructing the brethren in Corinth to pay attention to what they needed to be doing. I'll get over there in a minute. I keep following my wrong scripture, so bear with me. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. I'll pick up the story here. Paul is dealing with a problem in Corinth, and he says to them, because they haven't dealt with it, they've allowed compromise to come in, leaven, as he calls it, to come into the church. And brethren, again, let me just address this. The charter we have in the Church of God and as the people of God is to not compromise, to not let leaven in ever. That includes doctrines, that includes our personal actions, whatever we might be doing. In verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. He's moving this way beyond just talking about yeast in the physical sense, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus also applied this in a spiritual sense, and I want to pick up those in Matthew, or that account in Matthew 16, verse 5. he's teaching his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 5 through 11. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we have no bread?" But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" You're missing the point. And that's what we have to be careful not to do, is to miss the point of these, in particular, these days that we're observing right now. "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" There's a spiritual application to these days. We got all dutiful and caught up in doing that diligently, and yes, we should. But sometimes we have to ask ourselves, is this all there is? Am I really fulfilling what God had in mind with us having these holy days? Let me continue now in the words of Christ. "But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And we have a definition of what that leavening is if we go over to Luke 12, verse 1. It's enlarged on there. Luke 12, verse 1. "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trample one another, he began to say to his disciples, 'First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" Then he goes on in the next couple of verses saying, look, they may be, and I'm paraphrasing this a little bit, they may be thinking they're getting away with it, but there's nothing hidden that won't be revealed. Sincerity and truth, unleavened, those are the kinds of characteristics we need to be incorporating. Several times in the New Testament, we are warned to come out of this world. And again, the analogy of what Egypt was, what God was delivering his people from, stands today. It's maybe more encompassing, in fact, that it's the entire earth. But in Revelation 11:8, where the two witnesses are being spoken of, I'd like to note what is said about Jerusalem. It says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified," of course, being Jerusalem. But there is a lifestyle, there is a way of doing things that becomes the way of this world. Egypt, in the time of Israel, and they're being led out of that captivity of that moment, but we're warned to come out of this society. We do it by doing things like keeping the feast of God, of trying to become very diligent about not letting sin enter our lives. That's the whole point of the days of unleavened bread. Not just, and we do that when we eat the unleavened bread, which is symbolic of that. Jude 1, verse 5, I'm skipping around with a few things, but just, again, to make a point that the background remains that we must not turn back, backslide, whatever we want to say about it. We can't return to the world once we have this knowledge. Once we begin our journey, we have to stay committed. In Jude 5, verse 5, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this," and that is a challenging statement to those who read, "yeah, you did once know this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So we're on this ongoing journey. We can't turn back. We have to continue to keep the feast and find its ultimate fulfillment. Now, John 20, verse 17, I want to go back to this wave sheaf offering just for a moment, to not leave that hanging. In John 20, verse 17, I'll pick up the story here. This event occurs following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice the timing, because it does have with to do with the fulfillment of what we read about in Leviticus 23 about the wave sheaf offering. And when did it occur? Well, it occurred, if the holy day was on Thursday in Christ's time, then you have Friday, and then the Sabbath, and then Sunday morning here. Jesus said to her in verse 16, Mary, she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. This is exactly what he did do in a space of time that I don't think we can quite figure out a time chart on, but it occurred. One other possible reference, and I will use the word possible, it seems to fit, is Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, where this scene is, this would be next in the order of events, I believe. Daniel 7 and verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus Christ left the earth in clouds. Now, how all of this plays out in the sequence here, in this vision that Daniel was given, seems to be characteristically the same. But this wave sheaf was accepted by God. Jesus Christ was the wave sheaf. The first of the first fruits is who he is. And we are also called first fruits. But that's the sermon for the next holy day. Let's take a look just a few scriptures. I'll start in Romans in chapter 5 and verse 10 to understand, and I've been making this point along, that we are being delivered. It's a process that we've entered into. We above other people, because we are called to be the first fruits. In Romans 5 and verse 10, as I get there, things to keep in mind. I'll give you these next three references that we can't lose sight of, in particularly in as we eat unleavened bread, to keep this thought in as a support to why we are doing what we are doing. In verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That wave sheaf lives. He was resurrected during this feast period and was accepted by the Father, and now he is saving us because he does live. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. and do not be conformed to this world. Come out of this world, if you are the people of God, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That living high priest who paid the ultimate price so that we could be reconciled and have this interaction, this hope, this future, is growing inside of us. We're increasing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're taking on his very way of thinking. Galatians 2, verse 20. Again, three scriptures here to just kind of gain a little perspective. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. And again, speaking figuratively, speaking spiritually, but we don't live in the flesh anymore in terms of fulfilling what God has started in us, and that is to be delivered from the physical into the spiritual. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We always come back to this sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the willing price he put forth. Now, let's go talk about the bread just a little bit more. John 6, verses 48 through 58, and I'll see how much of it I want to actually read right now. Let's just begin in John 6, verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. The eating of unleavened bread should be, in that figurative sense, the eating of the bread of life, of taking in the very way of viewing and living of Jesus Christ. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He's going to be delivered into the kingdom of God and eternal life. He will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh. Now we go back to the Passover, where he's talking about that, which I shall give for the life of the world. This upset the Jews. They looked at it and heard it only from the physical sense of the words they heard Jesus say. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, keep the Passover, you have no life in you. What's happened to those who have gone back to the Egypt of our day, who don't keep the Passover or these days or any of God's days, much less the Sabbath, or, as it will fall out, his laws? They've gone to a convenient religion. It's easier just to do it this way. That starts small, and that's one of the reasons I'm addressing the things I'm doing today, the points. We've got to keep our understanding sharp, razor sharp, just like Jesus Christ did. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I will deliver that person. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna, the manna and are dead. Huge difference between the physical and the spiritual application of the plan of God. He who eats this bread will live forever. There are several inspiring scriptures in the Word of God. I'd like to touch on one or two more and ramp up to a finish here. In Colossians 1, verse 27, talking again to the Gentiles of that time, because they have now been brought into the plan of God, they're part of it, with that same hope of Christ in them. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now we physically are eating Christ, to use that term, Christ in us. We're taking on his very way of thinking. What's the net effect of that? What should it be? It is to become obedient to God and to his laws. There is a completion to these things. Jesus Christ completed what he was sent to do. In fact, he said to the Father in John 17 and verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. There was a finishing. There was a going out of Egypt. There was a falling down and a collapse of the walls of Jericho. And now we see the death of Jesus Christ in John 19 and verse 30. John 19 and verse 30. So when and Jesus now is hanging on the stake, he has been by this time stabbed with a spear up through his chest. He shouted in great pain. And they were throwing wine up at him. However, the time sequence is here. He cried out, said, it is finished. Now, he didn't want to go through that. It was tough. It was tough sledding, as they say. I want to include one other thing. I go back to Hebrews to remind us of what we have access to. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, this same individual who hung there, who died for us, who bled out, as it were, is not dead anymore. He was resurrected during these days to become our high priest. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, who cannot deliver us. Certainly he can. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are the people God has called. Do any of us have problems? Marital problems, money problems, work problems, any kind of problems? Find grace to help in time of need if you are connected to Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you won't go through them. But we keep our eyes on the real goal, and it's the other side of the spiritual Jordan. It's the kingdom of God. There is a finishing to the plan of God, and I'd like to finish up with a couple of references. Now, in Revelation 21, verses 6 and 8, let's notice something. This is the Egypt that is being left behind. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes, who continues to eat the bread of life, the unleavened bread, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, not eternal life, but eternal death. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 15, the plan is all presented for us here. In verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. God delivered him from death and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. These are the backdrops, the various displays on our stage of keeping the holy days of God, and in particular the one we now observe. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. What a deliverance that will be. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Important days we are observing, brethren. The meaning keeps going on. We observe the Passover. We focused on Jesus Christ as we should. We ate of his body. We drank of his blood. And now we're still within the time of the days of unleavened bread on the last day, a day that pictures the completion of God's plan, total deliverance. And it's something we must continue to do year in and year out.